It's awful easy to get up here and preach after listening to you all sing a song like that. To think about that home we have with the Lord and the imagery of an unclouded day. I feel like this time of year, man, I could go for some sunshine. You know what I mean? And so a cloudy day, I understand. A land of unclouded skies where he smiles on us there. I look forward to being there with him and to be there with you. Bulletins are going around. If you need one of those, make sure you hold your hand up nice and high. Ben and Tanner are making their way around. If you failed to get one on your way in, just so you know, they're always back there on the table. One of the fantastic ladies here always has those things folded and back there. I appreciate that so much. So if you ever just want to grab one on your way in, and by the way, there's a doodle page on the back if you get bored with the lesson. So I try to give you several things there for you to use for your benefit. The fill in the blank outline is what I want you to turn your attention to now, because I want to talk about the passage of scripture that Richard read for us a few minutes ago. Let's be turning to Matthew chapter 10, if you're not already there in Matthew chapter 10. And while you're getting there, have you ever noticed that sometimes reading the Bible is kind of like tuning into God's Animal Planet channel or something? There's always stories about animals. It can be anything from sheep and snakes to camels and lions and even sparrows. And I gave a picture of this little ratty sparrow for Connie's benefit. I know she's our bird lady. And sparrows are not the prettiest little birds out there, but they're one of God's creatures, and we want to talk about them today. Because when Jesus uses these simple word pictures, these stories, these analogies utilizing animals and things such as that, he's trying to demonstrate important spiritual principles. And so he uses something simple that we can understand to explain something complicated that maybe we struggle with. And here in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 28, Jesus says, let's read it again, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are powerless to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in the valley of Hinnom. Aren't sparrows sold for next to nothing? Two for an Assyrian? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's consent. As for you, every hair on your head has been counted. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." In this beautiful, simple little paragraph, Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples and to us by extension a simple message. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He starts this section by saying those very words in the first part of verse 28, do not be afraid. He concludes it with the very same message, do not be afraid. May I ask you a question? And I don't actually want you to answer. If you want to afterwards, come talk to me. But what are you afraid of today? Is it illness? There's been a lot of fear of illness lately. What about financial ruin? Are you afraid of pain? Are you afraid of violence? What about death? What are you afraid of today? Whatever it is, God has a message of reassurance and hope for you. He's telling you that you don't have to be afraid. Jesus actually gives us three powerful reasons why you can say, "I am not afraid," right here in this paragraph. The first is because of the worst case scenario. Jesus tells us because of the worst case scenario, you can say, "I am not afraid." You do not have to be afraid. The worst thing that can happen, Jesus says, in this life is the death of the body. Death is the great enemy. In fact, that is the last great battle, the death of death. We're waiting for Jesus to finally defeat death. He defeated it in his resurrection, but the death of death is still yet future, and death is the enemy. Earlier in the chapter, if you look back up to round about verse 16 of Matthew 10, you'll notice that Jesus sent out his disciples, and he warned them, saying things like, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Think about that for a second. Jesus was sending out his disciples, warning them that they were going to go out into the midst of wolves, and they were but sheep. Not sheep in some sort of derogatory way, but you're going to be around enemies, he's saying. You're going to be around those who would perhaps arrest you, kill you, persecute you. But then he says, don't be afraid. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those. A sheep will fear a wolf because it will destroy the body. He says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are powerless to kill the soul. You know, fear can be a very debilitating. It is a very debilitating thing in your life. Many of you know this from firsthand experience. In fact, probably every single one of you knows this from firsthand experience. The Greek word for fear is phobos, which is where we get our word phobia. And depending on which websites you look at and resources you cite, there's hundreds of phobias. Some of them are kind of comical. Some of them are extremely serious. The classic five phobias, if you want to call it the classic five fears, usually involve spiders, public speaking, flying, confined spaces, and heights. Those kind of usually are the classic fears. I call them classic because there was actually a survey done last year, and the top five have changed. According to this survey, you know what the top five fears are now? Bumped off of the top five are things like spiders and public speaking. Now what we see, people are afraid of corrupt government officials. People are afraid of harm to a loved one, war, environmental concerns, and economic concerns. Now, is that not a commentary on our times? People would rather give up and give a speech on top of a building covered in spiders than to deal with government officials. I'm right there with them, I think, okay? But look at this. These are fears. Psychology Today, take them for what you will, but Psychology Today, which is a respected source, tells us that there's actually only five fears, and they're common to all of us. You know what they are? They list them this way. The five fears that are common to all of us are extinction, mutilation, loss of autonomy, which is the ability to do for yourself, maybe walk or take care of yourself, separation, and ego death. These are the five fears we all have. In fact, they will go on to explain, and we can talk about this here for a second, is that fears like these, the classic five, all fit into somehow one of the five fears to the far right. Like, for example, the fear of spiders. I mean, we're afraid of spiders, not only because they're nasty looking, but we're afraid of spiders because we've heard of people being bitten by a poisonous spider, a black widow, brown recluse, and becoming very sick, ill, or dying. Or maybe it's just creepy crawly on your skin and, okay, somebody's got cold chills from that. Sorry, but it's probably my wife. But we're afraid of the spider, not because of the spider in and of itself necessarily, because a spider in South America doesn't make us scared, but a spider in your bed does. Or in your shoe. Sorry, Audrey, I apologize. It's gross, I know. But it's the extinction element of it. We're not really afraid of flying or even heights necessarily. We're afraid of falling and dying, crashing and mutilation. We aren't really afraid of closed spaces, but we're afraid of suffocation and separation. Jesus told the disciples not to be afraid even though they faced the threat of death. Jesus says we don't have to fear those who kill the body. We don't have to fear extinction. We don't have to fear any of these things. With the continuation of terrorism, wars, viruses, natural disasters, and all these types of things, most of us live with a nagging fear that will be a day in the future that will change our temporal lives in an irreversible way. Anything from just the death of a loved one from natural causes all the way down to maybe some moron government official pushing the red button and blowing everything up. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. The worst thing that can happen is the death of your body before being sanctified in him unto eternal life. The death of the body separated from Christ is the worst thing that can happen. And there are hundreds and hundreds of verses in God's word encouraging us not to be afraid. One of my favorites is found in Psalm 27. I've said this one to myself many, many times. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom do I need to fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? Doesn't mean I don't have things that I maybe am afraid of, but because the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, whom should I be afraid of? In this text, as today, Jesus is reassuring his people, his disciples, that we don't have to fear death. Because the worst thing that can ever happen in this life is the death of our body. That's the worst case scenario, Jesus is saying. Herein lies the basis for our comfort, and that is that we are more than just a body. We believe that. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, you don't have a soul. He says, you are a soul. You have a body. And I like that. A lot of times we think about, this is me. I am a body. Actually, I am a soul wrapped in a body. We are eternal souls. Our souls live inside our bodies, if you will. That's who we really are. That is the essence of who we are. That's our very, I don't want to say personality, but that's our reality. And physical death cannot destroy our soul, because our soul will live on long after any of these things happen and the cosmos are destroyed. Jesus said that there is only one thing we should fear. Look in our text again. He says here in the first part, do not fear those who kill the body. So he was talking about people, but you can throw your spiders in there if you want to. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are powerless to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in the valley of Hinnom. Or maybe your translation says Gehenna, or unfortunately hell sometimes, and there's discussions there. But what he's talking about here is the destruction of body and soul. He says we should have a reverential awe of God, because he has the power to destroy both body and soul. There is not a human being ever walked on this planet who has that ability. He says, fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom, the book of Proverbs tells us. But fearing God doesn't mean cringing in terror before God. That's not what fearing God means. It means having a loving respect for him, for who he is, what he's done, what he will do, and who you are in relationship to that. I read somewhere, somebody said FEAR, if you used it like an acronym, FEAR, F-E-A-R, means Father Earns Love and Respect. And I like that. Little things like that are helpful. I am not afraid of God, but I fear God because I respect him. He has more than earned my love and respect, as he has for you as well. Surveys reveal that the vast majority of Americans believe that there is a heaven. Regardless of the fact that we live now in a very post-Christian society, most people believe in some sort of eternal afterlife reward of some sort. Most people don't believe they just, when you die, you're dead all over like Rover and you go into annihilation and nothing happens. Most people believe in something after, and most of them really think they're going there because they're good people. Only a small percentage of Americans believe there is a hell, an eternal destruction or punishment. Well, Jesus believed that there was something like that, as do I. Once you are born again and are in a covenant and in a covenant relationship with Jesus, you don't even have to fear that. The reason we share our faith with others, ever think about this? When we talk about evangelism, when we talk about sharing our faith, our testimony, our witness with others, whether it be our neighbor, our loved one, or our enemy, the reason we do it is not because the elders or the preacher says, go do it, meet your quota. No, it's because we don't want anyone to spend eternity separated from God. That was something we remedied, and we don't want others to experience that as well. So if you are immersed into Jesus' death, then you do not have to be afraid of any man or anything else and what he can do to you. That doesn't mean you're magically now immune, 10 feet tall, bulletproof, and nothing such like that. But you do not have to let the fear control you. We have a holy, awe-inspiring reverence for God, who is all-powerful. That's one reason I'm not afraid, Jesus says. Another reason is because I've got hair on my head. Greg made a very astute observation with this shingles. I wasn't able to shave my head like I normally do. And some of y'all found out I actually am not bald. I actually have hair. Joe noticed that it's no longer red. It is now white or gray or something. That's okay. But I actually have hair on my head. And here's a point. In verse 30 of our text, he says, as for you, every hair on your head has been counted. Now listen, if God cares enough to number my hairs, he cares about the details of my life as well. We all know that God so loved the world collectively. John 3 tells us that. But have you ever stopped to realize that the same God who put the stars in place loves you personally? He cares so much for you that Jesus said he's numbered the hairs on your head. Now I want to ask a question, and anyone except a bald man can answer this. How many hairs are on your head? How many hairs are on your head? Carla would probably give us a pretty good guess, being a stylist, a person trained in that skill. But there's actually been somebody out there who's counted and done averages on people's hairs. Could you imagine being the subject of a hair counting experiment? But somebody's done this, and they have counted, and here's what they found out. On average, blondes, real true blondes, have about 145,000 hairs on their head. Brunettes have about 120,000. So blondes, you got them beat by about 25,000. Redheads only have, on average, about 90,000. Now listen, somebody somewhere sat and did a whole bunch of counting of hairs, and that's great, and these are averages, but it doesn't even tax God's omniscience one bit to know exactly how many hairs are on every single one of your heads, individually, to the very exact number of hairs. That's what Jesus is telling us. The point is this, if God can number something as trivial as my hairs, then he's smart enough to know everything else about me as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, put a marker there in Matthew 10, and we'll come back to it in just a second. In 1 Peter chapter 5, over here, we read that he not only knows everything about us, but he cares deeply about us. 1 Peter chapter 5, actually, let's back up and get the sentence, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may lift you up. Throw all your anxieties, verse 7 says. Put all of your anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares about you. Now listen, Peter said this for a reason. Why do we sometimes think that there are issues in our lives that are just too trivial to bring to the Lord in prayer? You ever been there? You ever just think, well, listen, this is something I'll just work it out. I'll just sort it out. What issue can you think of that is too trivial or too unimportant or too small that you can't bring it to God in prayer? We make a big mistake if we think that there is anything too small or too insignificant to bring to the Lord, to cast upon him. If he cares about your hair, he cares about everything in your life. But Jesus didn't say that God knows the numbers of your hairs because a scientist with a microscope can count them. Jesus said that every hair is numbered. That means each one has a special number. It's numbered. It has a designation, if you will. I used to tease my dad by saying that hair number 2, out of 3, by the way, hair number 2 was out of place and he needed to comb it back over, the wind blew it or something like that. He was always quick to remind me about Elisha in the Bible, who was teased about being bald and called the bear to come out and eat the children who teased him. I'm like, okay, point taken. But I always tease him. I've had plenty of haircuts in my life, believe it or not, but I never once had a barber say to me, hey, I just want to let you know that number 19,047 is acting strange. It's curled. It's out of place. Has a split end or whatever. Listen, I don't have my hairs numbered, but God does. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. The point is, God knows things about you that you don't even know about you. Turn over to Psalm 139. Go back to your Old Testaments for a second. Look at Psalm 139. Here the psalmist gives us some beautiful insight in how God knows us better than we know ourselves. Psalm 139. Look at verse 1. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have probed me and you know me. You know when I sit and you know when I stand up. You discern my inclinations from afar. You scrutinize my daily activities. You are so familiar with my ways that before I speak even a word, O Lord, you know all about it already. And then skim down just a little bit to about verse 13. David says, you fashioned my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you because I am awesomely made, wonderfully. Your works are wonders. I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was being made in secret in my mother's womb, he's saying. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes could see me as an embryo. But in your book, all my days were already written. My days had been shaped before any of them had existed. God, how I prize your thoughts, how many of them there are. If I count them, there are more than grains of sand. If I finish the count, I'm still with you. Not only does God count the hairs on your head, but he thinks about you so many times each day that it exceeds the numbers of grains of sand on the beach. So the next time you walk along a sandy shoreline or something like that, just think, there's another thought. There's another thought. And just every time you take a step, every grain of sand, God's thought about you more than the number of grains of sand. And thank God for that. He knows you that well. I do not have to be afraid because God knows me. Because he knows I've got hair and he knows each one. Another reason, sparrows don't die unnoticed. This is actually a really important reason. It goes very closely with the hair concept. But think about this. If God cares about a sparrow, let's go back to our text. If God cares about a sparrow, then it's logical that he cares about us. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "Aren't sparrows sold for next to nothing?" My translation says, "Two for an Assyrian. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground without your father's consent." And then verse 31, "Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Sparrows are some of the most plentiful birds on earth. I didn't do the research to find how many sparrows are out there. Maybe Connie knows that one off the top of her head. But they're extremely common in the world. Where you find people, you will find sparrows. If you want to see a sparrow, here's what you do. Drive over to McDonald's. Buy some French fries, open your window, throw a few of them out there, and there'll be a sparrow in a minute. They're poking out a French fry. They're always hopping around the McDonald's parking lot. They're scavengers. They will take advantage of things such as this. Wherever people are and crumbs are, sparrows are there. And they're not known for their beautiful colors. They're very drab and plain. And if you don't focus directly on one, you may not even see it sitting out there in the gravel driveway. Every day I'm sitting out there, I'm working, and I see something moving, and there's three or four little sparrows hopping around driving. I can hardly focus on them, but I can see movement. But there's these indescript, little, vague, ugly birds. There's nothing special. They don't have beautiful, sweet songs or anything like this. They're just extremely common. Jesus says sparrows were sold in the marketplace. In the ancient Near East, in the context of Jesus talking here in this text, he says two sparrows were used were sold for an Assyrian. That's because sparrows were used for poor people. You could buy sparrows for the temple cult sacrifices when you would go in there. If you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever, you could buy sparrows. Sparrows would work, and there were certain ways of offering the birds and sparrows and things such as this. But you could buy two for an Assyrian. Now, somebody double check me if you want to. I did a little research. Most scholarly sources suggest that a copper Assyrian from the time of Jesus would be worth somewhere in the ballpark of 2 to 5 cents today. 2 to 5 cents. That makes sense. A sparrow for a penny, right? Roughly is what it would correlate to. And so this kind of gives a whole new meaning to somebody when you say you're not worth 2 cents. 2 cents bought you two sparrows back in Jesus' time. In fact, in the ancient world, bargain hunters and sellers of sparrows, Luke records that Jesus said, "Four sparrows are sold for two Assyrians, so two coins." So you got, if you bought four, they would throw the fifth in for free, kind of like a baker's dozen. They're so poor, they're so common, they're so lacking in value, they would just toss in the fifth one as a bonus, because maybe one would die on the way to the temple or something like that. In plain words, they were cheap and common. That's the whole point. It would have made better sense if Jesus had said, "God knows when every eagle falls." Wouldn't that make more sense? I mean, eagles are much more valuable. They're much more majestic. But Jesus was making a point that God cares for the most common, the most unnoticed birds. Naturalists, I've looked this up, naturalists tell us that there's somewhere in the ballpark of 35,000 bald eagles in the USA and Canada. Somewhere in that neighborhood. I think the number goes up and down. We have some here in Scott County, by the way. I see them every now and then. And don't you think that they would have noticed, if they've numbered the 35,000, they'd notice if one fell. They would notice if the numbers drop, and nobody's counted how many sparrows there are in the United States and Canada. I'm sure you can make guesses, but there's nobody that knows. Jesus said, "Not a single sparrow is forgotten by God." Jesus used this illustration to demonstrate how valuable we are to God. He says we're worth more than sparrows to God. And that's good to know. Now notice something here. In our text, Jesus didn't say that God knows when a sparrow flies. Jesus said God noticed when a sparrow dies or falls. Jesus didn't say that God prevents sparrows from falling to the earth. He simply knows about it and he cares. The truth is sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fall, metaphorically or literally. And we think we have disappointed God and that he no longer cares for us. But God knows when you fall. God knows when you fail. If you went back to the book of Psalms and noticed number 37, the 37th Psalm in verse 23, the Lord directs a person's steps and he delights in his way. He may stumble, but he won't fall headlong, for the Lord holds him by the hand. Have you ever taught an infant to walk? Everybody here, most of us have probably helped a child, an infant, learn to walk. Now, maybe you did this, but I'm guessing you didn't just simply look at this child and say, hey, kid, there's the sidewalk. No, walk to the end of it. Pound sand, get out of here. Probably not. Maybe you tried that. I don't know. But most likely what you did is you followed a process that required coaxing and patience and excellent reflexes, those kinds of dad reflexes that you need to catch them when they stumble before they hit the ground and skin up their face. And when they did try, and when that child did fall, you didn't wag your finger at them and condemn them and scold them and tell them how bad they were at this walking thing. No, you caught them, you hugged them, you encouraged them. You said, okay, you can do this. That was really good. Try it again. Spiritually speaking, we're all like a preschooler learning to walk. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But he's promised to uphold us with his hand. He will lift us up. When we stumble, he grips us even stronger. And that's when we need to grip his hand even tighter. And because of that, I'm not afraid. I don't have to be afraid. Allow me one more. One more reason. Number four. Why I'm not afraid, Jesus says, because of who God is. Because of who he is. John tells us over in the first epistle of John, in chapter 4, you can turn that way if you want to. He tells us God is love. Not some sinister tyrant who is watching over you, just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can strike you down and cast you down with a bolt of lightning or something like that. Although he has the power, the sovereign power and right to do that, he actually is a loving father who wants the very best for you. You don't ever have to be afraid because God has promised he will never leave you or forsake you. Before we go to 1 John, notice Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, or if you would rather turn to the Old Testament reference, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Here the writer of Hebrews quotes this, saying, keep your lives free from the love of money and be satisfied with what you have. For God himself has said, I will never fail you or abandon you. That's Deuteronomy 31:6. God has promised, I will never fail you or abandon you. Remember, we go back to the fears that we all have. Separation is one of them. God says, I will never abandon. I will never fail. He watches over every sparrow that falls, so you can be certain he's watching over you. The passage I mentioned in 1 John chapter 4, let's read that now, verse 7. Beloved friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has God as his Father and knows God. Those who do not love do not know God because God is love. Here's how God showed his love among us. God sent his only Son into the world so that through him we might have life. Here's what love is. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the kapara, the atonement, the covering, protective covering for our sins. Now don't make the mistake of equating love to tolerance. Tolerance is not a Christian virtue. Love is, tolerance is not. God does not tolerate evil. God does not tolerate sin. God does not tolerate disobedience, but God does love. God is love, who he is. And there is no fear in love. You could go right on down and keep reading all the way down through the rest of that chapter, and you will see verse 19, we ourselves love now because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if a person does not love his brother whom he has seen, then he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yes, this is the command we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother too. Remember, love and tolerance are not the same thing. When we stop and think about how God abides with us, by faith we can know that God abides in us, with us, when we are united with him like the vine and the branches. That's good to understand, but sometimes that's hard to experience, right? You know what I mean? Sometimes that's hard to tangibly experience. I read a story somewhere, and this has been a long time back. I couldn't find the source, so I can't tell you where I found it, so I'm going to just have to believe me that I read this somewhere. It was a story of a certain Native American indigenous tribe that they had a ritual, like most cultures did, of a boy becoming a man. And part of the ritual involved this training for young warriors, young braves, that they, on the night of supposedly, I guess, their 13th birthday or whatever date it would have been, how many moons or whatever, they would take this young boy out into the wild, out into the wilderness, out into the woods, the forest, and he had to spend the entire night alone. That was at least part of the test. Before this night, he would have never been away from home like this. He would have always been with an older man or a family member or something like this, security of the tribe. And so on this night of this testing, he would have been blindfolded and he would have been led many miles out into the wilderness where there obviously were predators and things like this. And he was instructed, he was taken to a place, he was instructed to remain in this spot. But he could not take the blindfold off for an hour. I think if I remember, the text said, until you hear the call of a certain bird or something like that. Okay, so he had to wait. And then he removed the blindfold. And when he finally did that, it was pitch dark. And there was one story I was reading about on this particular night. There was no moon. There's no light whatsoever. Pitch dark. Imagine this boy. He takes off this blindfold. And here he is. He has no clue where he's at. He appears to be totally alone in the dark, completely vulnerable, totally afraid. No moon, no stars, clouds are veiling all of this. He could see nothing. Every time a twig would snap, he would visualize a predator. Every time he heard the leaves rustle, he would imagine maybe an animal pouncing. And this was the test of his mettle to see how strong and brave he was. When he would hear an animal howl, whether it was a coyote or a mountain lion or whatever it would be, he could imagine that this thing was stalking him, ready to leap out of the darkness. And so the test was to spend a terrifying night by yourself in the wild to prove yourself a man. Now, whether you think that was good or bad, that's not the point. This is what they did. And so in a story like this, after what would have seemed like an endless night of darkness, when the light of the sun would first start to come across the horizon, he would start to see the lightning sky, and the boy would, and there's one story, they were this boy, he could start to see flowers, he could see the rocks, he could see a path, and then just down the path, to his utter astonishment, stood his father, who'd been there the whole night watching him. Never, ever was this child in danger, because his father was always imperceptibly there watching, protecting all through the dark night. How many times have you faced a scary situation, a dark night like that, and given in to fear? Wouldn't it have made a difference if you had known that God was right there the whole time? Well, he is. He's always right there. You may not see him. You may not perceive him, but he is always present. We often say he's only a prayer away. Over in Revelation chapter 1, when John has the vision of the glorified Christ, just an amazing vision there in John chapter 1. It was so awesome, it was so amazing that John did the only thing that is appropriate in that time, and that is to fall on his face like a dead man. But then Jesus in that vision reached down and touches John on the shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid, John, it's me. I'm here with you." You know, there are many times in the Bible where God says, "Do not be afraid." I wrote down on my notes, do you know how many times God says, "Don't be afraid"? It was my pondering on that. Well, God says, "Don't be afraid" every time that you are afraid. When you are knocked down to your face in fear, he reaches down and touches you and says, "Don't be afraid. it's me, it's going to be okay. God will always remove all fear for his people. It's what he promises to do. Doesn't mean he will remove all persecution. Doesn't mean he will remove all hardship. Doesn't mean he will remove all pain and suffering, but he will remove all fear if we let him. So when you are struggling with fear over things, whether it be personal health or the health of a family member or job loss or financial problems or corrupt government officials or economic, whatever it is, if we will turn to the one who loves us the most, that is our Father, then we will hear him say, "Don't be afraid." And that's not some subjective placebo effect. That is the peace that passes understanding that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. When we cast our worries, our anxieties, our fears on God, and we go to him in prayer, then the peace that passes understanding will cover us, will protect us, will envelop us. I was reminded of a little poem, silly as it is. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I'd really like to know why these anxious human creatures rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I guess that it must be that they have no father such as cares for you and me." But we do have a loving Father who cares about every detail of our lives. So what is it that you're afraid of today? It is totally valid to have a fear of something. It is totally invalid as a believer to be consumed by a fear of something. Jesus knows, Jesus cares, and he is never going to leave you or forsake you. You can leave your fears behind and say, "If his eye is on the sparrow, I know he's watching over me." There's an old hymn. It's not in our books. It's an old hymn that has that line, "His eye is on the sparrow." I would have asked Nathan to lead if it was in our books. Jesus is coming back for us. He has not left us. He says, "I will not forsake you. I will never leave you." Even though he is not here in the flesh, as we would say, he's coming back in a very real way. And he wants us to be looking for it, anticipating it. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Will he find us watching? See, part of watching, if you're in the dark, is trying to perceive the coming relief and salvation. And our coming relief and salvation is Jesus. We have the peace of having him now. That's eternal life now. But looking for the coming, the glorious coming of our Lord and Savior, is he going to find you watching? Is he going to find you prepared? If you struggle with fear, I will give you the answer. The only thing that neutralizes all fear in your life is being in Christ Jesus. That's it. Try as you might to find something else, you will not find it. No pharmaceuticals, no therapy, no gimmicks, no money, no people. No. It's only in Christ. It's only knowing that in Christ, death just becomes a doorway. That's it. That's all death is. Death is the great enemy when we are outside of Christ. In Christ, death is just a door everybody has to walk through. And the holder of the key is Jesus, which means he's standing right on the other side. And if we know him and if we love him and we are his, how can it ever be scary to walk through a door when we know Jesus is on the other side of it? He completely takes away the fear of everything. If you're not in Christ, you have a pretty good reason to be afraid today. And I say this with love, you should be. You should be afraid. You should fear death. Death is the enemy, and if you're not in Christ, you are a victim already of the enemy, unless you change that status. And you can. Water is prepared. You can reenact Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You can take advantage of the blessings that are in Christ, that horrible suffering and persecution and torture and execution, but that glorious resurrection as we've commemorated this morning, you can take advantage of it. All you have to do is submit to his sovereignty and reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. And he completely covers. You are totally protected from death at that point. And anything else that may control and consume you. If you need to respond to the invitation, you have an opportunity. Won't you come to the front and let us know how we can assist you as we stand to sing.